Thank you for joining me for the second half of John 10. As I was studying this past week and preparing for this, I had a thrill that I'll tell you about in just a second. It's very timely as I'm recording this, so I hope you enjoy it. Here we go, starting in verse 22, John 10. Then came the dedication festival at Jerusalem. It was winter time, and Jesus was walking about inside the temple in Solomon's cloisters. Stop there. Now here's where it was, because I had this thrill hit me this week as I was studying this due to what I would call the past, present, future context of that pair of sentences. What I'm referring to there is the past with reference to Jesus's life and day, the present with reference to us right now, or at least me right now as I'm recording this, and the future that was to come for the early church. You see, Jesus, in celebrating the festival of dedication, was actually celebrating Hanukkah. The day that I'm recording this, December 13th, is the last full day of Hanukkah this year, 2015. And Solomon's colonnade or cloisters where Jesus is walking would, shortly thereafter, become one of the main gathering places for the first body of believers after Jesus' ascension. Talk about a significant and a significantly timed stroll, at least for me in studying it this past week. Now, in case you have never studied it, I want you to know the story of Hanukkah and how it begins. It really begins back in the days of the Seleucid Empire, an empire that originally was founded by one of Alexander's warring general Seleucus. With some elisions here, a few places that we didn't necessarily need to hear about, I want to give you some of the background for this festival Jesus is celebrating, and I'm going to do it by reading to you almost directly from a really wonderful article on a Jewish website called Chabad.org. So here you go. Use your imagination. Be there. Experience the power of what Hanukkah really is. So here we go. In 174 BC, Antiochus IV began to reign over Syria. He was a tyrant of a rash and impetuous nature, contemptuous of religion and of the feelings of others. He was called Epiphanes, meaning the God's beloved. Several of the Syrian rulers received similar titles, but a historian of his time, Polybius, gave him the epithet Epimanes, meaning madman, a title more suitable to the character of this harsh and cruel king. Desiring to unify his kingdom through the medium of a common religion and culture, Antiochus tried to root out the individualism of the Jews by suppressing all the Jewish laws. He removed the righteous high priest, Yohanan, from the temple in Jerusalem, and in his place installed Yohanan's brother, Joshua, who loved to call himself by the Greek name of Jason. Joshua, or Jason, was later replaced by another man, Menelaus, who had promised the king that he would bring in more money than Jason did. When Yohanan, former high priest, protested against the spread of the Hellenists' influence in the Holy Temple, the ruling high priest hired murderers to assassinate him. Antiochus was at that time engaged in a successful war against Egypt, but messengers from Rome arrived and commanded him to stop the war, and he had to yield. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, a rumor spread that a serious accident had befallen Antiochus. Thinking that he was dead, the people rebelled against Menelaus. The treacherous high priest fled together with his friends. Antiochus returned from Egypt enraged by Roman interference with his ambitions. When he heard what had taken place in Jerusalem, he ordered his army to fall upon the Jews. Thousands of Jews were killed. Antiochus then enacted a series of harsh decrees against the Jews. Jewish worship was forbidden. The scrolls of the law were confiscated and burned. Sabbath rest, circumcision, and the dietary laws were prohibited under penalty of death. Even one of the respected elders of that generation, Rabbi Eliezer, a man of 90, was ordered by the servants of Antiochus to eat pork so that others would do the same. When he refused, they suggested to him that he pick up the meat to his lips to appear to be eating. But Rabbi Eliezer refused to do even that and was put to death. Antiochus's men went from town to town and village to village to force the inhabitants, to worship pagan gods. Only one refuge area remained, and that was the hills of Judea with their caves. But even there did the Syrians pursue the faithful Jews, and many a Jew died a martyr's death. One day, the henchmen of Antiochus arrived in the village of Modin, where Metanyahu, the old priest, lived. The Syrian officer built an altar in the marketplace of the village and demanded that Metanyahu offer sacrifices to the Greek gods. Metanyahu replied, I, my sons and my brothers are determined to remain loyal to the covenant which our God made with our ancestors." Thereupon, a Hellenistic Jew approached the altar to offer a sacrifice. Matiyahu grabbed his sword and killed him, and his sons and friends fell upon the Syrian officers and men. They killed many of them and chased the rest away. They then destroyed the altar. Matiyahu knew that Antiochus would be enraged when he heard what had happened. He would certainly send an expedition to punish him and his followers. Matiyahu therefore left the village of Modin and fled together with his sons and friends to the hills of Judea. All loyal and courageous Jews joined them. They formed legions, and from time to time they left their hiding places to fall upon enemy detachments and outposts and to destroy the pagan altars that were built by order of Antiochus. Before his death, Matiyahu called his sons together and urged them to continue to fight in defense of God's Torah. He asked them to follow the counsel of their brother, Shimon the Wise. In waging warfare, he said, their leader should be Judah the Strong. Judah was called Maccabee, a word composed of the initial letters of the four Hebrew words Mi, Komocha, Ba'elim, Hashem, which means, "Who is like you, O God?" Antiochus sent his general, Apollonius, to wipe out Yehuda and his followers, the Maccabees. Though greater in number and equipment than their adversaries, the Syrians were defeated by the Maccabees. Antiochus sent out another expedition, which also was defeated. He realized that only by sending a powerful army could he hope to defeat Judah and his brave fighting men. An army consisting of more than 40,000 men swept the land under the leadership of two commanders, Nicanor and Gorgiash. When Judah and his brothers heard of that, they exclaimed, "Let us fight unto death in defense of our souls and our temple." The people assemble in Mizpah, where Samuel, the prophet of old, had offered prayers to God. After a series of battles, the war was won. Now, the Maccabees returned to Jerusalem to liberate it. They entered the temple and cleared it of the idols placed there by the Syrian vandals. Judah and his followers built a new altar, which he dedicated on the 25th of the month of Kislev in the year 3622. Since the golden menorah had been stolen by the Syrians, the Maccabees now made one of cheaper metal. When they wanted to light it, they found only a small cruse of pure olive oil bearing the seal of the high priest Yohanan. It was sufficient to light only for one day. By a miracle of God, it continued to burn for 8 days, till new oil was made available. That miracle proved that God had again taken his people under his protection. In memory of this, our sages appointed these 8 days for annual thanksgiving and for lighting candles. So perhaps, as we leave off of that, it is with those thoughts in mind that Jesus that day is walking through the temple. Can you picture that? The light of the world is pondering on the festival of dedication, also known as the Festival of Lights. And then, in the future, imagine how in those years to come, as the early believers gathered to pray and worship in Solomon's colonnade, how they must have thought of him there, perhaps even on this day, looking down upon those stones that his sandals had trod and rejoiced that they had lived to see his day. Isn't that wonderful? All right, let's go on. So the Jews closed in on him and said, "How much longer are you going to keep us in suspense? If you really are Christ, tell us so straight out." "I have told you," replied Jesus, "and you do not believe it. What I have done in my Father's name is sufficient to prove my claim, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep recognize my voice, and I know who they are." I myself had a truly supernatural experience of this statement weekend before last. I was speaking up at a Young Life camp, Crooked Creek. It was during my final talk, Sunday morning, the resurrection talk. It's after Jesus disappears from the midst of those two Emmaus-bound travelers, and they're looking at each other and slapping themselves and saying, "Oh, didn't our hearts burn within us while he was with us on the road?" In my talk notes, I then say, whether, my friends, you've said yes to Jesus, whether you're still pondering on Jesus, or you're not quite ready yet, haven't our hearts burned within us this weekend as we have heard about him? But that's where my notes usually stop. But that weekend, a couple weeks ago, up on stage, I had this little nudge in my spirit that I was supposed to add one more question. And here's what I said. "My friends, Doesn't your heart burn within you, even when you hear the name Jesus? And even as I said his name that morning, there was this audible and even sub-audible, only barely perceptible shift in the crowd that honestly I've never experienced before. It was really a shift in the spirit of the crowd. It was the yes of his sheep in that crowd, whether in fact they had said yes to him or not yet. And to my heart, it was an absolute miracle. Let's go on. My sheep follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will never die, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can tear anything out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, with these phrases, I love to picture the posture of the disciples as Jesus was making these statements, the way they must have gone from sort of a confident head nodding to complete shock. Like, imagine it phrase by phrase. My sheep follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they're like slapping high fives, like, yep, that's right. They will never die, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And here they're kind of feeling like, yeah, that's right. Nothing can stop it. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And here they're giving like the football player, like they're pointing up at the sky, like, that's right, let's do it, Jesus. And no one can tear anything out of the Father's hand. And they've got this look of toughness on their faces. And then comes this: I and the Father are one. And at that, I almost imagine them like stepping back and away from Jesus, knowing how absolutely audacious is this statement. But to me, isn't it sort of fascinating that the crowd had asked Jesus to tell them really plainly, if you really are Christ, tell us so straight out. And then when he makes an undeniable claim to the Christhood, I and the Father are one, just how flabbergasted and angry they become. I mean, he really has told them straight out as they wanted, but they certainly were not ready. Again, the Jews reached for stones to stone him to death, but Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good things from the Father. For which of these do you intend to stone me? This is classic cat and mouse stuff going on here. They wanted a straight statement, yes. But then he first offered up those signs that they had seen as proof. That was verse 25. Then he goes ahead and actually gives them a straight statement, verse 30. And then upon seeing their rage at said statement, he puts it back on those signs he'd referenced before and asks, which of those so infuriated you? We're not going to stone you for any good things, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, who are only a man, are making yourself out to be God. Stop there. Because there is something in the construction of that statement that caught my attention this past week and had me just kind of staring into space. Like, Lord, what? Why does this jump off the page at me? Then I kind of found it. In the Greek there, here's exactly what that crowd says. They say these words. For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They don't actually say, make yourself out to be God. They actually say, make yourself God. And it's that last statement that really gets me. Their reason for calling out blasphemy is that this man, this person, this human being standing in front of them, makes himself God. Oh, but if they could only see, if they could only perceive that his greatest glory, not blasphemy, is that he, being God, makes himself man. Oh, do you see it, my friends? Their charge against him is so close to being the truest testimony they could ever give to him. Is it not written in your own law, replied Jesus, I have said ye are gods? And if he called those men gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, can you say to the one whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? This is Jesus just continuing the cat and mouse game. Because this argument that he's giving is deliberately convoluted. Even if you go back and read the entirety of Psalm 82, which is the psalm from which this short quote comes, it really does not help to make his point. So please do not stone me for saying this in case you have a stone nearby or, in fact, you're anywhere near me. But I actually think in this particular argument that Jesus is kind of winging it and maybe even also having a little fun at these people's expense. Because compared to any other argument in John, this little one at the Festival of Dedication has a slightly different tone. Like he's just answering questions with the first thought that occurs to him and sort of enjoying every minute of it. It's a different side of Jesus. Then he goes on, and now he's on point. If I fail to do what my Father does, then do not believe me. But if I do, even though you have no faith in me personally, then believe in the things that I do. Then you may come to know and realize that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Which is a statement that he'll sadly have to repeat all over again and expand on for his own disciples on that last night before the cross. In fact, listen to his words nearly right after the foot washing. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." And then, in light of the power of his reunion with the Father in heaven coming at the ascension, I have to have you listen to his next words right after that. These are some of my favorite sets of promises in all of the Gospels. "Truly, truly, I say to you," he goes on, "whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And again, they tried to arrest him, but he moved out of their reach. Then Jesus went off again across the Jordan to the place where John had first baptized, and there he stayed. Which would be a fairly strange move, actually, for Jesus. Normally, he would have headed back to the Galilee, except if he knew that he was shortly going to be needed in Bethany for probably the most glorious ending to a funeral you can ever imagine. So that means hang on till next week, John 11. A great many people came to him, and they said, "John never gave us any sign, but all that he said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in him. Even in death, the words of John the Baptist ring in his hearer's ear, more so than any miracle he might have done. And for all that he said, and all the countless baptisms and teachings that he gave to those great Jewish crowds, the only words that mattered in the end were the ones that pointed to Jesus himself. Oh, let that be a lesson to us. Because how does this chapter end? "And in that place, which is John's old baptizing waters, many believed in Jesus." What a wonderful image there by the waters of the Jordan. I pray that today we would believe in Jesus, that we would so delight in him that he would just burst forth from us, that he, the light of the world, would shine throughout this world and let everyone know and let everyone have opportunity to believe in him. But first, we must believe. Is it so for you?